Tonight, since the subject is on music, we are going to start with a song. And I'd like you to turn to the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That's number 334. So tonight we're talking about music. The title is Making Up Your Mind, as a kind of review of yesterday. This is a play on words, because the things that we do, the things that we listen to, the things that we watch, even the things that we choose to eat or overeat, have an effect upon the mind, and so they make up our mind. And also, it's called Making Up Your Mind because we as Christians have decisions to make. And an ultimate decision whether we will live for Christ or live for this world. As a review, we saw that there are different types of music. The thing that we looked at was the syncopation in rhythm, which is when a stress is on a beat that is normally unstressed. The natural rhythms of the body are on the 1-3 time. So it's 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4. Stresses on the first beat and stresses on the third beat. And there's a greater stress on the first as compared to the third. And a syncopated beat is any sort of rhythm that puts a stress on a normally unstressed beat, whether it's the second beat, the fourth beat, the third beat, or even on an up a beat instead of a down beat. There's many, many different forms of that. And as we mentioned, that's the most simple way you can look at music, because there's so much more to it. There's many different rhythms, polyrhythms, and other types of rhythm. But what we looked at the syncopation, which is what rock music is based upon. And we saw how that affected the mind of these mice that they were doing tests on, and how it actually caused a shrinking of the frontal lobe of the brain. And we saw how the frontal lobe is the area of the brain where we have judgment, reasoning, basically our morality is in the frontal lobe. And the lower part of our mind, the animal passions, the lower nature, is the midbrain, the limbic area, where the feelings of pleasure, pain, and which are not necessarily evil, but they need to be under control of the higher powers. And so we saw how music is able to bypass the frontal lobe and affect the emotions and the feelings without the mind critically analyzing the information. So, with that review, let's start with prayer now before we get into the part two of making up your mind. Eternal Father in heaven, our Father, you are the creator of music. You've designed our minds to appreciate the things that are pure and true and holy. Father, you've designed us to respond to music, Father, in a certain way, Lord. And Father, in this sinful, fallen world, Satan, who has been studying the humanity for 6,000 years, has discerned very early in history how to affect the mind through music. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be present with us, Father, as we cover some things that are very weighty. Lord, this is a personal subject to some, Father, and we just pray that we will be open to your leading, to the word of your testimony, and to the word of truth in the Scriptures. Father, bless us as we humbly receive from you these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you may have heard of the term Christian contemporary music. And I went to Wikipedia to find a definition because I wanted something, I guess, somewhat neutral. So this comes from whoever decided to come up with this definition. It says that contemporary Christian music first came onto the scene of popular music during the Jesus Movement revival of the late 60s and early 70s. About that time, and this is a quote here, about that time, many young people from the 60s counterculture professed to believe in Jesus. Convinced of the barrenness of a lifestyle based on drugs, free sex, and radical politicals, hippies became Jesus people. I guess they were also called Jesus freaks. Of course, there were people who felt like Jesus was another trip. It can be assumed that many people took it seriously and revivals sprang forth. That's interesting, revivals. At the very end, we're going to look at something on the revivals. It says, when such awakenings happened, new music became popular. The Jesus Movement of the 70s was when things really started changing and Christian music began to become an industry within itself. The hippies created the Jesus Movement by playing their instruments about love and peace, which then translated into the love of God. Paul Wollegamoth, who wrote the book Rethinking the Church, said, "The 1970s will see a marked acceptance of rock-influenced music in all levels of church music. The rock style will become more familiar to all people. Its rhythmic excesses will become refined, and its earlier secular associations will be less remembered." Now, how true is that? He was basically saying that hippies became more cultured with their music and less rebellious. When they became more cultured, they started focusing on God. So that's under contemporary Christian music on the Wikipedia site. Another website I looked at said that the name was coined in order to distinguish this particular style of music from the more traditional forms of religious music. The word contemporary has proven to be an appropriate description of this music over the last 20 years as the styles have kept up with its secular counterpart. Now often, if you look at a CD of the Christian contemporary artists, or the reviews, rather, it says, this group sounds like, and then they will list a secular band, whether it's a rock music, alternative, grunge, punk, they will list certain secular bands that this particular music sounds like. And yet the Word of God tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's James 4:4. It's very interesting. It says that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And there's another verse, I should have put that here. It's from Romans. And it says that the carnal mind is at enmity with the law of God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so, the carnal mind, the Greek rendering, if you look in the margin of that word, it is the minding of the flesh. The minding of the flesh cannot be made subject to the law of God. And so that is the same as the friendship with the world. It's minding the things of the flesh. And you see here, this is a Christian contemporary band. And you'll notice a similarity between this particular band and this secular rock band. The lights and everything, they're trying to emulate the world, to copy the world. That is called adultery. God says you are an adulterer, you are an adulteress, if you are being a friend with the world. And because that is God's enemy, the flesh, the worldliness. And another quote says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And I have a picture here, and I've actually forgotten which one is the Christian band and which one is the worldly, secular band. If I could guess with my memory, I think the one on the left is supposed to be the Christian band, but it's hard to tell. As you can see, that there is this love of the world. There's this, again, this aping of the world, this copying, trying to be just like the world. And again, we're not supposed to love the world, because then the love of the Father is not in us. I just want to share a brief testimony, and then we're going to cover some quotes. I normally don't have a bunch of quotes that we go through, but tonight I just wanted to show us that this should not be an issue in our church, that we've had plenty of light on this subject. When I was first converted, when I became a Christian, I was about 19, and this was the year 2001. I was going to bring some pictures, but I was trying to be a hippie. I had very long hair. I was into other things as well. But then the Lord got to me. But I was a slow one to, I was very slow of heart to understand and to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you see a picture of me after I was converted, for about 6 months, I looked pretty much the same. I went to church dressed still like a modern day hippie, and I had this understanding that, well, the Lord doesn't care. I can dress how I want. You know, the Lord just looks at the heart. That's all that He cares about. And there is some truth to that. But the Lord is concerned, because what's working inside is going to be working out. And so the Lord began to work upon that heart that was given to Him. And He began to show me things and teach me things. And I began to realize that it is important, the witness that we give, the way we look, the way we appear, because we are a spectacle to the world and to angels, as the Bible says. And so it is important just how the world sees God when they see us, how the name Christian is considered when they look upon us. And so one thing is music. When I was converted, I immediately shunned all of that hard rock and roll, and I knew that was evil. But I still listened to some secular songs, as well as the Christian contemporary music. And again, it wasn't anything hard and rock and roll. Well, I began to wonder, the Spirit began to move upon me and to trouble my mind. And I thought, now why should I be listening to secular music when the Lord has given me this music with words that will remind me of Him? And so I gave up all secular music and only listened to the Christian music. And so for a number of years, for about 2 years, I was of the mindset that it didn't matter what kind of Christian music, as long as it wasn't too heavy and hard. Well, the Lord started to work upon my heart again. And I began noticing that some songs were very familiar to the songs that I listened to previously, before I was converted. And it would give you those same feelings. And I thought, well, that's not really right. And so I would avoid some of those songs. Well, at one point I went to a camp meeting. I was helping out at a camp meeting, and it was actually some friends from the academy, some old friends, were a band playing for the youth tent. And the music was, they had the djembe, you know, the drums and the guitar and everything. Well, during that time, there was this concerned church member who came up to us kids, and he said, "Don't you know that's wrong? That's evil," Ellen White says, and started telling us how evil that music was. And of course, oh, we had the answer, you know. Well, David danced before the Lord, you know, and, you know, all these cliches that we try to use to justify what we're doing. But the Lord, because I was sincere, I was honest, I wanted to know the Lord's will and to do it. And I said, "Well, where is it? You know, where does she say these things?" And later he came up to me. Well, I just want to say his approach was kind of, I don't know if it was the best approach. It made us defensive. But later he came up to me and he told me, you know, "Look in selected messages, page such and such." And the problem is I forgot the page number and it slowly drifted out of my mind and I forgot the whole incident. And so it wasn't till about, it had to have been, I think, a year later. I was working as a mechanic at a shop, and I was working with my old roommate. He had been my roommate at Andrews University when I was going to college before I was converted. And so he was there working at the same mechanic shop, and so we were working together. And here I am listening to these Christian contemporary songs. And you know, we were working together, and there was just something in my mind that thought, "Wonder what he's thinking." You know, here I am professing to be a Christian, and some of these songs are not so Christian. It just made me wonder again about my witness, about the testimony that I was portraying, and so it made me kind of feel uneasy about that. And at that time, I was listening to the Christian contemporary music and to the hymns of old that the Lord has blessed us with. And I began to notice something that when I was listening to the contemporary music, those hymns seemed awful boring. I would pop in the tape with the hymns on there and it's kind of boring and dry. It's not so exciting. And I began to notice these things and I began to realize slowly but surely that the Lord has something for us, and it's not about emotionalism. It's not about getting high off music. It's about the truth. It's about the pure truth of God's Word and the beauty in the musical instruments that God has created. Well, I went to Andrews University again a number of years later, and I was running to be the branch director for the student body. That is the branch stands for Bringing Andrews to Christ. So that's the religious director for the students. And so I was giving my speech, and at Andrews they had this thing called Mosaic, and it was this Friday night meeting where they would have music, and afterward there would be a short talk or something, and then a meal very late in the evening. And so I went there once, and I was very surprised with what I heard and what I saw over there. It was very, very much worldly and loud. I left the building, and it reverberated through the walls. It was very, very much loud. Anyhow, so I was running for branch director, and I was giving my speech. And people were saying, "Amen, praise the Lord." They were agreeing with me in my speech. And then I said that I wanted to be straight with them, that I want to let them know what they are going to be voting for if they vote for me. And I mentioned that as branch director, that I could not stand for any of the music that we hear in Mosaic and the Sabbath school. They had a Sabbath school. Some of the songs that they play there, I said that I cannot stand for these particular things. And the moment I said that, the whole place erupted because I had been I was touching their golden calf. They were just there was just great unrest in the student body. And it was very difficult to finish the speech after that because there was a lot of murmuring and talking and great unrest. And so that is the reason that I am approaching this subject, because it means a lot to me. And I'm very concerned with the movement that is happening in our church, the beloved church that God bestows His supreme affection upon. We are becoming adulterers with the world. After I gave that speech and there was this unrest, this upheaval, someone asked me a question, and I realized I wasn't fully, I mean, I had my reasons from my experience, but I said, well, I need to find out what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy have to say, because it's such a controversy. And when I studied the Spirit of Prophecy in the Bible, I was amazed at what I found. I realize that this is not a controversy. It's simply that people want to have their own way. They want to be pleased. They do not want to follow God's will. I'm sure I can't say that for everyone. I'm sure there's some people, like myself in the beginning, I didn't understand. The Lord had to guide me. And so I'm hoping that that's what these meetings can do. They can help people to see what the Lord has for us. But anyhow, after my search, I found about 18 pages of materials from the Spirit of Prophecy. We're going to go over some of that here. So let's start with number one. It says that music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above, and we should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs. The proper training of the voice is an important feature in education and should not be neglected. Singing as a part of religious service is as much an act of worship as is prayer. The heart must feel the spirit of the song to give it right expression. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 594. So our music should reflect the music of heaven. And over the course of these quotes, we have a few examples that we're going to play. And they're going to be very short. Sometimes when people give these type of things, I think they play them too long. And we don't need to hear that for very long, so I hope they're short enough. I don't even like playing them so much, but we're going to show some examples. And you just ask yourself, is this heavenly music? Is this the music that angels would sing? Okay, so the next quote, number two, it says, if we do not receive the religion of Christ by feeding upon the Word of God, we shall not be entitled to an entrance into the city of God. Having lived on earthly food, having educated our tastes to love worldly things, we would not be fitted for the heavenly courts. We would not appreciate the pure heavenly current that circulates in heaven. The voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy us. The science of heaven would be as an enigma to our minds. We need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. We need to be molded and fashioned by the transforming influence of His grace, that we may be fitted for the society of heavenly angels. The Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, May 4, 1897. Notice a couple things here. It says, having educated our tastes to love worldly things. People sometimes, when they say music, they say, well, that's my style. The fact of the matter is, style can be educated. Tastes can be educated. Musical preferences can be educated. The reason that is our style is because we have educated our minds to worldly things, and we like things that tend to the flesh rather than to the spirit. And then another thing it says here, that the voices of the angels and the music of their harps would not satisfy us. And as I gave my testimony, that was my experience, that the music, these beautiful hymns of old, were not satisfying. They didn't give me that high, that spiritual high that I was longing for. All right, number three. Number three, it says, it is not safe for the Lord's workers to take part in worldly entertainments. Association with worldliness in musical lines is looked upon as harmless by some Sabbath keepers. But such ones are on dangerous ground. Thus Satan seeks to lead men and women astray, and thus he has gained control of souls. So smooth, so plausible is the working of the enemy that his wiles are not suspected, and many church members become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 332. She says here that association with worldliness in musical lines. You'll often hear people saying, well, it doesn't matter the music, it's the words that matter. But here she is specifically talking about musical lines and worldliness in musical lines. So there is such a thing as worldly music. There is such a thing as worldly music. Okay. This is from the Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 496. It says, young Sabbath keepers are given to pleasure seeking. I saw that there is not one in 20 who knows what experimental religion is. They are constantly grasping after something to satisfy their desire for change, for amusement. And unless they are undeceived and their sensibilities aroused, so that they can say from the heart, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, they are not worthy of him and will come short of everlasting life. The young generally are in a terrible deception, and yet they profess godliness. Their unconsecrated lives are a reproach to the Christian name. Their example is a snare to others. And again, I'm reflecting upon my own experience as I read this. They hinder the sinner, for in nearly every respect they are no better than unbelievers. They have the Word of God, but its warnings, admonitions, reproofs, and corrections are unheeded, as are also the encouragements and promises to be obedient and faithful. God's promises are all on the condition of humble obedience. One pattern only is given to the young, but how do their lives compare with the life of Christ? I feel alarmed as I witness everywhere the frivolity of young men and young women who profess to believe the truth. God does not seem to be in their thoughts. Their minds are filled with nonsense. Their conversation is only empty, vain talk. They have a keen ear for music, and Satan knows what organs to excite, to animate, to engross, and charm the mind so that Christ is not desired. The spiritual longings of the soul for divine knowledge, for a growth in grace, are wanting. Now we looked and we saw how there's certain organs in our brain that can be excited, and that is the lower nature. It can be excited through music. You can bypass that frontal lobe and excite that part of the brain. And Satan knows that very well. And so we're going to see how Satan has been using music. Okay, let's look at quote number 4. It says, I was shown that youth must take a higher stand and make the Word of God the man of their counsel and their guide. Solemn responsibilities rest upon the young, which they lightly regard. The introduction of music into their homes, instead of inciting to holiness and spirituality, has been the means of diverting their minds from the truth. Frivolous songs and the popular sheet music of the day seem congenial to their taste. The instruments of music have taken time which should have been devoted to prayer. Music, when not abused, is a great blessing, but when put to a wrong use, it is a terrible curse. It excites, but does not impart that strength and courage which the Christian can find only at the throne of grace, while humbly making known his wants and with strong cries and tears, pleading for heavenly strength to be fortified against the powerful temptations of the evil one. Satan is leading the young captive. Oh, what can I say to lead them to break his power of infatuation? He is a skillful charmer, luring them on to perdition. Listen to the instructions from the inspired book of God. I saw that Satan had blinded the minds of the youth, that they could not comprehend the truths of God's Word. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 497. And a lot of these references are to the young because they seem more susceptible. But there's many, many adults that are also instigating some of this particular styles of music as well. Number 5 says, the art of sacred melody was diligently cultivated in those schools of the prophets. So again, there is such a thing as sacred melody and secular or worldly melody. So it says that the art of sacred melody was diligently cultivated. No frivolous waltz was heard, nor flippant song that should extol man and divert the attention from God, but sacred, solemn psalms of praise to the Creator, exalting His name and recounting His wondrous works. Thus, music was made to serve a holy purpose, to lift the thoughts to that which was pure and noble and elevating, and to awaken in the soul devotion and gratitude to God. How different the objects to which musical talent is often devoted. How many who profess this gift employ it to honor and exalt self instead of glorifying God. A love for music leads the unwary to unite with world lovers in pleasure gatherings where God has forbidden His children to go. And we're going to see a couple examples of what this music is doing to our church. It says, thus, that which is a great blessing when rightly used becomes one of Satan's most successful agencies to allure the mind from God and from eternal things. Parents should not employ to instruct their children a teacher of music who has no reverence for sacred things, nor should they allow them to learn and practice dance songs and frivolous music. That's from the Signs of the Times, June 22, 1882. And then the next one, then we're going to show something after that. It says, number 6, no one who has an indwelling Savior will dishonor Him before others by producing strains from a musical instrument which call the mind from God and heaven to light and trifling things. That's Testimonies from the Church, Volume 1, page 510. So here we're going to show is an example of music that was played for a church service at an Adventist church. I think it was at one of the colleges. And I really don't need to mention any names or anything because I don't think there's a single Adventist college that is not affected in this manner. So the first one is, this was played at the church service, at the opening of church service. So that's jazz music, and now it has become acceptable in Adventist churches. And we have just saw that God does not approve of worldliness in musical lines, nor of dance music being associated with God's people. And we're going to look at a short little history of jazz, very, very brief, toward the end. So that's some of the music that is being introduced or has been in our churches for a number of years. All right, let's look at number 7. This one says, eternal things have little weight with the youth. Angels of God are in tears as they write in the roll the words and acts of professed Christians. Angels are hovering over yonder dwelling. The young are there assembled. There is the sound of vocal and instrumental music. Christians are gathered there. But what is that you hear? It is a song, a frivolous ditty, fit for the dance hall. Behold, the pure angels gather their light closer around them, and darkness envelops those in that dwelling. The angels are moving from the scene. Sadness is upon their countenances. Behold, they are weeping. I just want to pause here. There's a kind of a new understanding that, well, angels of God are everywhere. You know, they'll go to anything and do anything. The thing is, we can drive them away. We can drive the angels of God away and invite Satan's dark presence in the stead. God is not going to, God's spirit, his angels are not going to go where he's not welcome. So it says, "This I saw repeated a number of times all through the ranks of Sabbath keepers, and especially in blank. Music has occupied the hours which should have been devoted to prayer. Music is the idol which many professed Sabbath-keeping Christians worship. Satan has no objection to music if he can make that a channel through which to gain access to the minds of the youth. Anything will suit his purpose that will divert the mind from God and engage the time which should be devoted to his service. He works through the means which will exert the strongest influence to hold the largest numbers in a pleasing infatuation, while they are paralyzed by his power. When turned to good account, music is a blessing, but it is often made one of Satan's most attractive agencies to ensnare souls. When abused, it leads the unconsecrated to pride, vanity, and folly. When allowed to take the place of devotion and prayer, it is a terrible curse. Young persons assemble to sing, and although professed Christians, frequently dishonor God and their faith by their frivolous conversation and their choice of music. Sacred music is not congenial to their taste. I was directed to the plain teachings of God's word, which have been passed by unnoticed. In the judgment, all these words of inspiration will condemn those who have not heeded them." That's Testimonies from the Church, Volume 1, page 505 and 506. I believe that's the place where Ellen White has a whole section. It's called, I believe, An Address to the Youth, or An Address to Young Sabbath Keepers, or something like that. She was very concerned with the youth, and she had a lot to tell them. Okay, number 8. It says, "But there has been a class of social gatherings in Battle Creek," and again, unfortunately, we can put any major city that we have a university or a college in. It says, "of an entirely different character, parties of pleasure that have been a disgrace to our institutions and to the church. They encourage pride of dress, pride of appearance, self-gratification, hilarity, and trifling. Satan is entertained as an honored guest, and he takes possession of those who would patronize these gatherings. A view of one such company was presented to me, where were assembled those who profess to believe the truth. One was seated at the instrument of music, and such songs were poured forth as made the watching angels weep. There was mirth, there was coarse laughter, there was an abundance of enthusiasm, and a kind of inspiration. But the joy was such as Satan only is able to create. This is an enthusiasm and infatuation of which all who love God will be ashamed. It prepares the participants for unholy thought and action. I have reason to think that some who were engaged in that scene heartily repented of the shameful performance. Many such gatherings have been presented to me. I have seen the gaiety, the display in dress, the personal adornment. All want to be thought brilliant and give themselves up to hilarity, foolish jesting, cheap, coarse flattery, and uproarious laughter. The eyes sparkle, the cheek is flushed, conscience sleeps. With eating and drinking and merry-making, they do their best to forget God. The scene of pleasure is their paradise, and heaven is looking on, seeing and hearing all." That's Testimonies to Ministers, page 82 and 83. I just want to mention something. It's because we have allowed worldliness to be introduced in Christian music. Because of that reason, it has made our youth think, well, there's obviously nothing wrong with that music then. And so it leads to some of the things that we're going to witness right here. You've heard of different, I don't know if you've heard of talent shows. A lot of academies and universities are now this big thing about talent shows. And we're going to look at a couple of those talent shows. And in these quotes, you'll notice the words that were used. There was mirth, there's coarse laughter, there's an enthusiasm, this kind of inspiration. There's uproarious laughter, hilarity, foolish jesting, and talks about the instrument of music, songs were poured forth as it would make watching angels weep. And I almost wonder if the things she was seeing were the things that are happening today, but I'm sure it was also happening then. So this is from an academy And the thing is, a lot of parents send their kids and they don't realize what's happening, what's going on. I think of my experience over there at Academy, and we've strayed far away from God's ideal. I just pray that the Lord will move to undo what we have done while we were sleeping, and Satan has been stealing a march upon us. That was an Academy, and here's another short clip from a university.
How you doing tonight, College Dale? All right, we're glad to be here tonight.
That was actually in 2000. So that was 10 years ago. We've already been that far. And you know, the thing that just pains me and puzzles me the most is that the kids, they don't do these things by themselves, these talent shows and these things. There has to be faculty administration involved. And so someone needs to step up to the plate and really be the man. And to be as true to duty as a needle to the pole, even if everyone is falling to the wayside. Most of Adventism is on that Broadway, and we need to remember narrow way Christianity. All right, let's move on to the next thing. It has to do with music and show and theatrics. Quote number 10. It says, "It is not for the workers to seek for methods by which they can make a show, consuming time in theatrical performances and musical display, for this benefits no one. It does no good to train the children to make speeches for special occasions. They should be won to Christ, and instead of expending time, money, and efforts to make a display, let the whole effort be made to gather sheaves for the harvest." And that's Counsels and Sabbath School Work, page 153. Number 11, it says, "The presentation before me was that if Elder Blank would heed the counsel of his brethren and not rush on in the way he does in making a great effort to secure large congregations, he would have more influence for good and his work would have a more telling effect. He should cut off from his meetings everything that has a semblance of theatrical display, for such outward appearances give no strength to the message that he bears. When the Lord can cooperate with him, his work will not need to be done in so expensive a manner. He will not need then to go to so much expense in advertising his meetings. He will not place so much dependence on the musical program. This part of his service is conducted more after the order of a concert in a theater than a song service in a religious meeting." And that's the Book of Evangelism, page 501. Quote number 12, it says, "Carry forward your work in humility. Never rise above the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, not in the art of display, but in lifting up Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer, will you find success in winning souls. As you work for God in humility and lowliness of heart, he will manifest himself to you. By the use of charts, symbols, and representations of various kinds, the minister can make the truth stand out clearly and distinctly. This is a help and in harmony with the word of God." You know, God often used symbols and different things through the prophets to teach lessons. It says, "But when the workers make his labors so expensive that others are unable to secure from the treasury sufficient means to support them in the field, he is not working in harmony with God's plan. The work in the large cities is to be done after Christ's order, not after the order of a theatrical performance." So there's a difference between Christ's order and the order of a theatrical performance. It is not a theatrical performance that glorifies God, but the presentation of the truth in the love of Christ. Do not divest the truth of its dignity and impressiveness by preliminaries that are more after the order of the world than after the order of heaven. Let your hearers understand that you hold meetings not to charm their senses with music and other things, but to preach the truth in all its solemnity, that it may come to them as a warning, arousing them from their death-like sleep of self-indulgence. It is the naked truth that, like a sharp, two-edged sword, cuts both ways. It is this that will arouse those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 142 and 143. And the last one, and then we're going to look at a short clip. It says, in their efforts to reach the people, the Lord's messengers are not to follow the ways of the world. In the meetings that are held, they are not to depend on worldly singers and theatrical display to awaken an interest. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 143. Another movement that is moving in the Church, and we're borrowing these things as Adventists, we're borrowing these things from the apostate Protestant churches, and they have gotten these things from the world, and so it's just feeding right into us. And one of the things the world is good at is theater and acting and pleasing the senses through theatrical display. And Christian churches have adopted that, and they've acted out the life of Christ, passion plays, you've heard of them. And we also have partaken of that same spirit, that same order, which is not Christ's order. And again, these passion plays happen all over the place in our universities. So here's one. That was a passion play that we're using a theatrical display to reach people, and we're counseled against that. We've been counseled against that, and again, the counsels are right here before us, but we don't want to heed them. And so far, all of the videos I've shown are from our very own church. Okay, number 14. It says, still others go to the opposite extreme, making religious emotions prominent, and on special occasions manifesting intense zeal. Their religion seems to be more of the nature of a stimulus rather than an abiding faith in Christ. True ministers know the value of the inward working of the Holy Spirit upon human hearts. They are content with simplicity in religious services. Instead of making much of popular singing, they give their principal attention to the study of the Word, and to render praise to God from the heart. That's from the book Evangelism, page 502. And before I read these other quotes, I'm just going to play another clip. And this one actually isn't from an Adventist church, but the fact of the matter is, it's no different. That's the trouble, is we're no longer a peculiar people. And you notice it's talking, this has to do with emotionalism, making emotions prominent. And again, they are very good at it. I mean, you can't help but to feel a moving when you watch these particular things. And the point is that we need to spend more time in God's Word, knowing how to reach hearts, rather than spending all this time to figure out how to do things just right to please the emotions, to please the senses. So anyhow, you can clearly see the emotions are, they build up and they build up and they build up until they're ready to burst. And we'll just read some more quotes here, and we're going to look at a little bit at that more. This is number 15. When professing Christians reach the high standard which it is their privilege to reach, the simplicity of Christ will be maintained in all their worship. Forms and ceremonies and musical accomplishments are not the strength of the church. Yet these things have taken the place God should have, even as they did in the worship of the Jews. The Lord has revealed to me that when the heart is cleansed and sanctified, and the members of the church are partakers of the divine nature, a power will go forth from the church, who believe the truth, that will cause melody in the heart. Men and women will not then depend upon their instrumental music, but on the power and grace of God, which will give fullness of joy. There is a work to be done in clearing away the rubbish which has been brought into the church. This message is not only for the church at Blank, but for every other church that has followed her example. Evangelism, page 512. And then number 16, it says, many are questioning and troubled. This is because they have not faith in God. With some, religious exercises mean little more than a good time. When their feelings are aroused, they think they are greatly blessed. Some do not think they are blessed unless they are stirred and excited. The intoxication of excitement is the object they are seeking. And if they do not obtain this, they suppose they are all wrong, or that someone else is all wrong. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 21. So we need to avoid that type of music that we're just trying to play the music to get an emotional experience, a drive. Now that we've seen that, we want to cover a few things on the right use of music. We've seen a lot of negatives. So here's just a few quotes on the right use of music. It says that great improvement can be made in singing. Some think that the louder they sing, the more music they make. But noise is not music. Good singing is like the music of the birds, subdued and melodious. In some of our churches, I have heard solos that were altogether unsuitable for the service of the Lord's house. The long, drawn-out notes and the peculiar sounds common in operatic singing are not pleasing to the angels. They delight to hear the simple songs of praise sung in a natural tone. So I want to pause here. It's not just about beat and drums and rock and roll. It's also about how it's sung. Some of the songs are very breathy. They're very which is very sensual. Other songs is like operatic with the they're trying to impress with the human voice and other things like that. So it's also how songs are sung as well as how they're played. And it says, the songs in which every word is uttered clearly in a musical tone are the songs that they join us in singing. They take up the refrain that is sung from the heart with the spirit and the understanding. Evangelism 5:10. And number 18, it says, the melody of song, poured forth from many hearts in clear, distinct utterances, is one of God's instrumentalities in the work of saving souls. So music is used in the work of saving souls. However, it says, all the services should be conducted with solemnity and awe, as if in the visible presence of the Master of Assemblies. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, 493. Another quote, number 19, it says, in the meeting held, let a number be chosen to take part in the song service, and let the singing be accompanied with musical instruments skillfully handled. We are not to oppose the use of instrumental music in our work. This part of the service is to be carefully conducted, for it is the praise of God in song. The singing is not always to be done by a few. As often as possible, let the entire congregation join. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 144. And the last two here. Those who make singing a part of divine worship should select hymns with music appropriate to the occasion, not funeral notes, but cheerful yet solemn melodies. The voice can and should be modulated, softened, and subdued. Evangelism, page 508. So there is an extreme on the other side, and that is singing like you are at a funeral. And God wants us to sing from the heart. And often we do not sing from the heart because we have not had an experience with God. And so when you go into a church and you hear the singing, you can know just the experience that they're having. And so we need the life, but we need the life of the Holy Spirit, not the unholy spirit. And the last quote here says, many are singing beautiful songs in the meetings, songs of what they will do and what they mean to do. But some do not do these things. They do not sing with the spirit and the understanding also. So in the reading of the Word of God, some are not benefited because they do not take it into their very life. They do not practice it. Evangelism, page 508. And so when we sing songs, it's very important for us to understand the words, to sing with understanding and meaning, and to sing if we mean it. So the Lord has told us in 2 Chronicles 20:20, and someone said, this is where you go to find 2020 vision. It says, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. 2 Chronicles 20:20. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30, it says, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. The them are the ones who were in the land of Canaan that they were to throw out and occupy Canaan. So it says that you be not snared, a very interesting word, a snare. Be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. And so we are not supposed to ask that question. If you know the history of the Advent movement, God has led us out to be a peculiar people and has led us out. And we're not supposed to go back to where we have been led from and now wonder, well, how are they worshiping? We want to do what they're doing. That is not what we're supposed to do. And we're going to see how this route that we travel goes all the way back to Egypt. And again, you can see some similarities. Here you have the African music, and you see the Christian contemporary music following after their gods, wondering, how do they worship their gods? Even so, we will do likewise. So we learned that the Christian contemporary music movement began because of the Jesus movement of the late 60s. And minds were very open during that time, and many of the people turned toward spirituality. And of course, the minds a lot of them were open because of some of the drug use they were doing. And so they were turned towards spirituality. And so they added to their music, their rock music, religious words that they were already, religious words to the rock music they were already playing. And this syncopated rhythm, these particular rhythms of the rock music, came to the United States through New Orleans. And the music from the New Orleans came from West Africa because of the slave trade. The slaves came from West Africa, and they used, this was the music that they had used in Africa to worship their gods. And the rhythmic qualities of this African music can be traced back to the pagan festivals of Egypt and the Middle East. It's very interesting that Egypt is the symbol of the world, and that this musical style, these rhythms, have their birthplace in Egypt and that Middle Eastern area. And that, of course, those were the people that the Israelites were supposed to drive out. And now we're welcoming in those styles. And so now we're going to actually play some of the styles to show you the similarities between those styles. The first style is going to be music that from Egypt, ancient Egyptian music. And all of these musical styles are very much associated with sensuality. It's very interesting, like the Egyptian belly dancing and the Middle Eastern belly dancing. And that's what this music is tied in with. So this is Egyptian music. And then this is West African music. And this is Haitian voodoo music. Now this is where I want to pause and mention. I was showing that one song how they start out slow and they build this emotionalism. In the voodoo music, they play this music and the people get so worked up until basically they pass out and then they become possessed. And it's through the music, it works them up and builds them up. So it's a building up to where you get to this point where you are completely vulnerable and open. And another thing is the repetition. We read a quote yesterday about hypnotism. The idea with hypnotism is repetition over and over and over and over, because eventually the frontal lobe tunes out and you enter into this alpha wave pattern which bypasses the frontal lobe. And so you're not thinking critically. And so that was Haitian voodoo music. And here's some New Orleans jazz. It's a particular type of drumming called second line drumming, if I remember correctly. And it has that same style. See the rhythmic quality from Egypt to the United States, New Orleans. It's all the same. And that is where rock music had its birth, in that type. I mean, things have changed. Things are different. You have different styles. You have country. You have soft rock, hard rock, punk, grunge, heavy metal, all these different things. But they all are related in the family tree. I think people have actually made a family tree of the musical styles. And that's where they come from. Now, this is at a worship service at Adventist University. And it's kind of hard to tell because the singing is a little bit loud, but you're going to hear that very same rhythmic pattern of drums. So we see that basically we are worshiping the same way that the pagans did, the heathens did in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 5, we read the account of the golden calf. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it at the golden calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now, you notice in the King James Version of the Bible, they capitalize Lord because it's the name Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's the name of the Lord that the Lord gave when he passed before Moses. So that's why it's capitalized. So this isn't just Baal. They're calling this golden calf Jehovah, the Lord God, the creator of heavens and earth. It's very interesting. This calf, this golden calf, was a symbol of the Egyptian god Osiris. And Osiris had five characteristics. Number one, he was noted for his good deeds. Number two, he was murdered. Number three, he was resurrected. Number four, he saves others through his resurrection. And number five, Osiris, it says he became the judge of the dead. So the Israelites were basically worshiping a false Christ. Satan knew the Bible. He understood what Christ was coming to do. And so he created these false deities to become false Christ.
Furthermore, seeing that the people wanted to go back to Egypt, Aaron might have reasoned that it's better to appease them and keep them here than to have them go back to Egypt. And so Aaron said that tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord, or a feast to Jehovah. And so by saying to the Lord, he thought that perhaps, since it is still the Lord or Jehovah that we're worshiping, then surely God would understand. After all, he was keeping them in the church, right? But rather than pointing them to the Lord, it encouraged them in their rebellion and in their lawlessness, their sin. We are doing the same today by sanctioning this type of music in our churches. We have people who are in the world, who are heading toward the world, and we want to keep them in the church, and so we let them have this music in the church, and we call it praise music, praise to the Lord. But what we're really doing is we are strengthening our children and adults as well in their rebellion. It merely reinforces their love for the world rather than pointing them to the one true God, because they now have a false concept of who God is.
The Bible says that when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome." Moses knew something Joshua didn't, being brought up in the Egyptian courts. He says, "But the noise of them that sing do I hear." Exodus 32, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says that the people, after making this golden calf, it says that the people ate and drank and rose up to play. So after the feast, the people were singing and dancing. And Joshua thought it was war, but Moses understood the sounds of pagan music. And the music had such an effect upon the people that they lost all restraint. Their frontal lobe was bypassed. They were not thinking critically. They were being built up to this frenzy. And verse 25, it says that the people were naked. They had lost all restraint. And the Laodicean church is poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And we need to consider the counsel that God has given to us.
Now let's take a look at the first verse of Exodus chapter 32. The whole reason of this golden calf incident. The Bible says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Moses is a type of Christ. Here, Moses went up the mountain. To them, Moses seemed to tarry, to delay. And so, they got restless. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Jesus, the one who brought us out of spiritual Egypt, has ascended to Mount Zion. Have we become restless because of an apparent delay? Are we wanting to go back to Egypt? What we are seeing with this type of music, this desire to mingle the world with the religion of Christ, is a sign of the nearness of the coming of the Lord. It shows just where we are. I want to take a look at these final quotes now that are on the page of quotes there. These quotes show the role of music in the last days. The first one is Signs of the Times, May 6, 1897. And Ellen White wrote, Force is the last resort of every false religion. At first it tries attraction, as the kings of Babylon tried the power of music and outward show. If these attractions, invented by men, inspired by Satan, failed to make men worship the image, the hungry flames of the furnace were ready to consume them. So it will be now. You see, Satan would rather not have to use force because it's not very subtle. Satan likes to use subtlety. He is that serpent from the garden. And so he is very happy right now with the trend that the Protestant churches in America have been taking. And he is very pleased that we as Seventh-day Adventists are buying right into this. Because then he doesn't have to show himself readily. And he is able to deceive much more. Because if you recall in the Dark Ages, when force was used, the blood of martyrs was seed. And Satan doesn't really want that. So force is always the last resort. Okay, the next quote is taken from The Great Controversy, page 464 and onward. And I just want to encourage you to read that entire chapter of The Great Controversy. It's chapter 27, Modern Revivals. That's The Great Controversy, chapter 27. This quote says, Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Well, praise the Lord. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them, when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. I just want to pause here and say, even if many, many people are coming in under this type of music, it is in direct contrast to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so it does not matter. We are not supposed to trust our senses, not what we're seeing or hearing, but we're supposed to stand on the Word of God. Because it says right here that before the final visitation of God's judgments, that there's going to be a revival of this primitive godliness. And just prior to that revival of primitive godliness is going to be this false revival from Satan. And so we should expect to see such a revival because the Lord told us through the spirit of prophecy. Continuing, it says, in many of the revivals which have occurred during the last half century, and so this was in the 1800s, in many of the revivals which have occurred during the last half century, the same influences have been at work to a greater or lesser degree that will be manifest in the more extensive movements of the future. There is an emotional excitement, a mingling of the true with the false, that is well adapted to mislead. Yet none need be deceived. In the light of God's word, it is not difficult to determine the nature of these movements. Just as I had mentioned, we must stand on the word of God. Whenever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain, soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, there we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. And by the rule which Christ himself has given, ye shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16, it is evident that these movements are not the work of the Spirit of God. So again, we do not trust our senses. The Bible plainly tells us that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In these movements, where there is this love for the world, this emulating of the world, this seeking to please the flesh, we know for certain that that is not the true movement of God. Now this last quote is very incredible. It really shows us where we are in history. To give a little background, I'm going to read a few quotes from the book Hindsight, which is written or compiled and written by Dave Fiedler. And this is a book that has a lot of different essays and reprints of Adventist history. And in the year 1900, at Muncie, Indiana, there was a camp meeting. And some things that were going on during that camp meeting are described by Stephen Haskell and his wife. And so we're going to read their description of the things that were taking place in the camp meeting. Now, this first one is from Stephen Haskell's wife, Hetty. And she wrote during the camp meeting, she was actually writing this. She said, they have a big drum, two tambourines, a big bass fiddle, two small fiddles, a flute, and two cornets, and an organ and a few voices. They have Garden of Spices as a song book and play dance tunes to sacred words. They have never used our own hymn books except when elders Breed or Haskell speak. Then they open and close with a hymn from our book. But all the other songs are from the other book. They shout Amen and praise the Lord, glory to God, just like a Salvation Army service. It is distressing to one's soul. The doctrines preached correspond to the rest. The poor sheep are truly confused. Notice she says that they were playing dance tunes to sacred words. And that is exactly what is happening today. This other one is from Stephen Haskell. And he wrote, there is a great power that goes with the movement that is on foot there. It would almost bring anybody within its scope, if they are at all conscientious, and sit and listen with the least degree of favor, because of the music that is brought to play in the ceremony. Notice how it's the music. He's saying that the music would draw them in. If anyone would just sit down with even a slight bit of favor, it would capture them. So he says, they have an organ, one bass viol, three fiddles, two flutes, three tambourines, three horns, and a big bass drum, and perhaps other instruments which I have not mentioned. They are as much trained in their musical line as any Salvation Army choir that you ever heard. In fact, their revival effort is simply a complete copy of the Salvation Army method. And when they get on a high key, you cannot hear a word from the congregation in their singing, nor hear anything, unless it be the shrieks of those who are half insane. I do not think I overdraw it at all. He said that simply it's a complete copy of the Salvation Army method. Now, brothers and sisters, this style of music that has come into the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a complete copy of the methods that the Sunday-keeping churches are following. The scenes that we saw here in Muncie, Indiana, are taking place today. Now listen to what Ellen White has to say from the book Selected Messages, Volume 2, starting on page 36. Ellen White wrote, "The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan to cover up his ingenious methods for making of none effect the pure, sincere, elevating, ennobling, sanctifying truth for this time. Better never have the worship of God blended with music than to use musical instruments to do the work which, last January, was represented to me would be brought into our camp meetings. The truth for this time needs nothing of this kind in its work of converting souls. A bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts that which, if conducted aright, might be a blessing. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. I will not go into all the painful history. It is too much. But last January, the Lord showed me that erroneous theories and methods would be brought into our camp meetings, and that the history of the past would be repeated. If I'm not mistaken, I think this celebration worship or this praise-type music originated or worked its way into our church through the camp meetings. And here she's saying that this history would be repeated in our camp meetings. I felt greatly distressed. I was instructed to say that at these demonstrations, demons in the form of men are present, working with all the ingenuity that Satan can employ to make the truth disgusting to sensible people, that the enemy was trying to arrange matters so that the camp meetings, which have been the means of bringing the truth of the third angel's message before multitudes, should lose their force and influence. Those things which have been in the past will be in the future. Satan will make music a snare by the way in which it is conducted. Beloved, we are Seventh-day Adventists. Here we read from the spirit of prophecy that Satan will make music a snare by the way in which it is conducted. Should we just completely ignore that and fall asleep? Or should we wake up and say, obviously, Satan is going to use music in a certain way by the way which it is conducted. Since we know that's true, then we should be looking for that. Unless we have our eyes shut, we can clearly see that this is happening today. God calls upon his people who have the light before them in the word and in the testimonies to read and consider and to take heed. Clear and definite instruction has been given in order that all may understand. Have we not seen that clear and definite instruction today? But the itching desire to originate something new results in strange doctrines and largely destroys the influence of those who would be a power for good if they held firm the beginning of their confidence in the truth the Lord has given them. Let's take one last look at the story of the golden calf. Here we find that Moses has come down from the mountain, and he has in his hands the law of God. The Bible says in verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." Jesus is coming again. And just as Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God in his hands, so Jesus, the lawgiver, will come to judge this world by that law. And when he comes again, Jesus will ask, as Moses asked, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And who are those that will come unto him? Notice the last part of this verse says that, "And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." In Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, we read, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The Bible says that Jesus will purify the sons of Levi, that they may stand in that day, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then it says in verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years." So at that time, the offering of God's people will be pleasant. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "By him," that is by Jesus, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sons of Levi are those who have been purified. And so our answer to the question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" will depend on the choices that we have made while living here on this earth. Whether or not we took part in the worship of the true God, and that we offer a sacrifice of praise, an offering in righteousness, an offering that is acceptable to the Lord, or whether we partook in the false worship of Baal, with its syncopated beat, with its worldly music. Remember that that type of music bypasses the frontal lobe and stimulates the emotions. It stimulates the carnal nature. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 says that God's people will have his name in their foreheads. That is the frontal lobe. God's name is his character. God's people will have his character in their forehead. And that's where God writes his commandments. So now is the time to be making up your mind. Will you allow Jesus, the purifier, to make up your mind? Or will you decide to have a mind of your own? A mind that does not submit to the counsels, to the testimony of Jesus, and to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, you need to make up your mind. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:14 and 15. I hope that you too will make up your mind to serve the Lord, and that you will choose to make up your mind with the things of God and not with the things of this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with your church. Father, we have played the harlot. We've sought to return to Egypt. Father, we have forsaken the true and living fountain and have hewn for ourselves broken cisterns which cannot hold any water. Father, you have warned us of these things. In your great mercy, Father, you have showed us what to watch for. But as Jesus has seemed to tarry, which is a result of our own unbelief, Father, we have become restless. We've sought the flesh pots of Egypt with its allurements, with its physical attractions, its carnal pleasure. Father, we pray that you would forgive us as your people, and that you would work upon our hearts individually. I pray that you will purge this error from the camp, that we might experience a true revival of primitive godliness, that we may shun this false revival. I pray that you would give us of your Spirit to help us to choose to serve you always, to make up our minds with the things of your word. Father, we pray that we might have the mind of Christ, and that we might shun anything that stands between us and a true experience with Jesus Christ, that we may live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, and that we might follow the testimony of Jesus Christ through the gift of prophecy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.